Amen. Thank you, ladies. Good song. Amen. Appreciate it. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight. Two verses. We're just going to use these as jumping off points. 2 Timothy chapter 2, find that if you will, and then Ephesians 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then Ephesians 5. A little different tonight. We usually get in a verse and park there. We're going to be moving around a little bit tonight, so you won't really need these after we get started. 2 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 5 this evening. 2 Timothy 2, our theme verse for this year, which we're working on. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Of course, if you've been with us, you know that our theme this year is thinking rightly, the battle for a sound mind. With that in mind, flip over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 18. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. We're going to start a new branch of this theme tonight. Ephesians 5 verse 17. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And I want to draw your attention to the last part of that verse that we're familiar with. But be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. I want to start a thought tonight under our theme. Our theme, of course, is the battle for a sound mind. Under that, I want to kind of start a thread here that we're going to work on for a few weeks, and that is the work of the Spirit on a sound mind. The work of the Spirit on a sound mind. And then we'll go forward with that over the next few weeks. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing tonight on the study of His Word. Brother Sam Vargas, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Reverence to His Word tonight. As I said, we're working on our theme, the sound mind and thinking rightly. If you've been with us, of course, we define the difference between thinking right and thinking rightly. Thinking right is when we think right thoughts. Thinking rightly is the process by which we think. And of course, we as God's people need to not only think right things, but we need to think rightly. We need to understand the process of thinking rightly. That goes to this theme verse, which in verse 7 is having a sound mind. We've already talked a little bit about what the word sound or phrase sound mind means. It means to be disciplined in our thinking. We talked about the fact that if there's anything we as God's people need, it's to be disciplined in our thinking. And one of the problems that so many of God's people have, which leads to bad decisions and choices and agony and ulcers and a whole lot of other things, is that we let our minds run wild, and we need to rein in our minds and bring them under control of certain things. And of course, obviously, generally speaking, they need to be brought under the control of the Lord and of His Word. That's a general statement, a lot more to it than that, but that's generally what needs to be done. We need to discipline our thinking. We need to think biblically, think spiritually, think scripturally. And so we certainly need to have a sound mind in that sense. Under that, so far, we've seen two things, or two or three things. First of all, we said, in order to have a sound mind, to be disciplined in our thinking, I remind you, we've been working on, up to this point tonight, been working on fundamental things, foundational things, easy things that we are already aware of that have to be in place, but you can't build a building until you build a foundation. And so we've been talking about foundational things, and the one of those that we saw first is in verse 9, where he says, who hath saved us? Of course, we can't have a sound mind until we have a regenerated mind. We've got to be saved. We've got to know the Lord is our Savior. There has to be a work of regeneration in us, because before we get saved, we don't think right. It's not a matter of learning to think rightly. When you're lost, you don't even think right. So we need a regenerated mind, a converted mind. And of course, we saw last time that not only do we need to have that saved mind, but we need to understand that that salvation itself is a calling. It's a calling unto holiness, which we're going to talk more about tonight. He has saved us and called us. Of course, we saw in verse 9 that that salvation, that regeneration, doesn't come through our works. It says, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. And so when we get saved, we're saved and we're given a calling unto holiness. We're saved out of the world and unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a new purpose. And that new purpose is to give glory unto Him. That's the whole purpose of our life. I know evangelism falls under that, leading people to Christ, missions, all that is a part of what we do, but the overall umbrella is to give glory unto Him. That's our new purpose. But we can't have a sound mind until we're legitimately saved, as the Bible says in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We've got to be saved, a regenerated mind, and know our purpose to have a sound mind. And then last time we talked about the fact that not only do we have to have a regenerated mind, but we also have to understand that the Bible is indeed the very words of Almighty God. And we spent all week last week talking about that. Verse 13 says we have to hold fast that form of sound words. We have to understand, makes sense to us, should, that in order to have a sound mind, our thinking must be based on sound words. And we pointed out the fact that not only do we have to believe the Bible is the Word of God, but he says in verse 13 that we have to hold fast to the form of sound words. And we said the word form means just what we might think. It means to be created in the image of something. So in other words, I have to believe the Word of God. Not only have to believe it, but I have to believe it to the point that it begins to form my thinking. It impacts my thinking. You know, if you ask a lot of people in church today, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? They're going to say yes, because that's what you're supposed to say, and so they're going to say that. But there's a difference between that and having my life, my decisions, my outlook, my attitude formed by the Word of God. We believe something. You know, the Bible's not something you just believe. It's something that we believe that's supposed to have a forming effect on our life and on our thinking. So we have to have sound words. Got to be have a regenerated mind. But then we got to have something to think about. We have to have sound words upon which to think. And those things, of course, are to begin to form our life. They're to have a forming work on us, if you will. Now, tonight, what I want you to think with me about, and we're going to start working on for the next few weeks, is this, that there is no sound mind apart from regeneration, verse 9. No sound mind apart from sound words in verse 13. But then also tonight, what I want you to see is this, that there is no sound mind apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and His work in us. We understand tonight, or we should, if we're saved, then we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. How many times have you heard me say, you ever heard the thing, you know, if I had a dollar for every time I've said it, well, you would be wealthy if you had a dollar for every time I've said that being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is a big deal. It's a big thing. And so there is no sound mind apart from His work in us, all right, and His indwelling work in us, which I would submit to you tonight is a large part of the problem when it comes to the thinking of God's people. That is, that we don't fully know, as we think we do, the indwelling of the Spirit of God in His work within us. It is huge. But to everything the saved life. The problem is today, I don't think we understand that as much. He's kind of the ignored part of the Godhead, and He lives within us. But it's His indwelling and His work that enables us to have a sound mind and to reel our minds in and to think rightly. Can't think rightly apart from His indwelling. So there's His indwelling and His work in us is the only way possible that we can have a sound mind. Now tonight, I'll just tell you straight out, this is going to be diagnostic tonight. We're just going to talk about what the problem is and what God wants us to do. And then over the next few weeks, we're going to start talking about the importance of the Spirit on the sound mind and how His indwelling is supposed to affect our sound mind. I just want you to see the problem tonight. I want you to understand the importance of it. Then we'll get into the rest of it. You know, I said last time that when you start a theme like this, we want to jump into the deep end of the pool. We just want to get down to all this new stuff. But we've been laying the foundation up at this point. Remember I said last week, many of you are probably those kind of people who never read the foreword in a book, all right? You should read the foreword in the book because that's the foundation for the whole book. Say amen, all right? I know none of you ever go to the back to see how it ends before you figure out how you got there. I don't understand that. That spoils the whole thing when you already know what happened. But we need to read the foreword when it comes to what we're talking about. We need to understand the foundational things first, and then we can move on to other things. Well, if you've been waiting for that, congratulations, because we're getting ready to wade into the deeper end of the pool tonight as we start talking about the Spirit's work within us. And so that's what we're going to deal with tonight, this work of the Spirit on a sound mind, just going to see its need and diagnose the problem, and then next week we'll start working on some specifics about that. First thing I want you to see with me tonight is this. We need to understand how God works. We need to understand how God works in relationship to us, because God does work in a certain way. God has a plan, and He works in a certain way. You know, one of the sad things that we face in our culture today as Americans, and one of the many sad things that we face in our culture today as Americans, is that we've been infested and infected with collectivism. Collectivism. You know, there's a saying, I don't even know why I know this, but there's a saying in an old Star Trek movie that I can guarantee you some of you could fill in. There's an old saying, and if I've got it right, it goes something like this. It says, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. See, I told you you'd know it, you wicked people. The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few, or the the one. See, some of you even know that. The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. That's not just a movie out of a line, or a line out of a movie. Got that backwards. It's just not a line out of a movie. That's a political philosophy. The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few or the one. It's very much a political philosophy. It's socialism. Communism, but in particular, it's socialism. The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. Socialism, of course, if you know anything about it at all, or if you lived through the Cold War era and you know anything about communism, they are heartless systems. And the reason they're heartless is because they'll sacrifice the one for the many, and they're willing to sacrifice the one for the many. Now, I don't care what your political view is, but I will tell you this, that AOC and Bernie and Warren and all that bunch, they're all socialists, every one of them. And they have been very open about the fact that the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. You know, that several of them ask, I've seen the interviews, so they've been asked, you understand that your Green New Deal and all this socialist philosophy, it's going to cost thousands and thousands of Americans their jobs and their livelihood, and it's going to. And the response of some of them have been basically this, not maybe word for word, but basically this, yes, we understand that it's going to put many people out of work, but some are going to have to suffer for the good of all of us. You could take that stamp, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few, and stamp it right across that statement, because that's exactly what they're saying. It's the collective that matters, and it's the collective that's important. In America today, the individual is not important. You know, a baby's life isn't important, or as important as the collective right to have an abortion. You know, that's this whole philosophy of collectivism, and that everybody outweighs the needs of a few. You know, I've warned people, let me say this about this whole philosophy, this whole line of the one outweighs the many of the few, and the fact that people know it is evidence of what I'm talking about. You can take this for what it's worth. I've warned people about movies like Star Trek, the Marvel movies, these Marvel characters that are so big among Christian kids. Say amen today. You need to understand that they're not just entertainment, but if you will pay attention, these movies oftentimes preach a philosophy. And it preaches it in one of the most subtle ways, in the form of entertainment. And you should just get it in your head as a parent that there's nothing today, nothing coming out of Hollywood that is just entertainment. Nothing is. Everything is preaching a philosophy. That's why they're now talking about, from what I understand, we're now talking about getting a gay Spider-Man and a transgender, every other character under the sun. It's because they're not entertainment. They're about a philosophy. And they're couched in one of the most dangerous forms of it, which is entertainment. And so we shouldn't just assume, you know, sometimes we ought to look back, and I'll be honest with you, some of these Marvel characters, we shouldn't watch anyway, period, regardless of their philosophy. And so just be careful of those things. We need to be mindful that they're there. It's not just good fun anymore. Nothing's good fun anymore. The left has ruined everything. So it's not just good fun anymore. There's always something couched within it. Now, collectivism has swept across American politics today. We're under the influence of the left, and because of that, there's all this collectivism. And it's about the many, not the one. Collectivism, though, has not just infected the culture, it's also infected Christendom, which is everybody that professes to be saved, no matter how they got saved. But it's also infected that as well. And we live on the whole contemporary movement is basically a form of collectivism. And there are a few groups upon which it is extremely popular. Today it's called universalism. Universalism is the false doctrine that everybody is going to be saved, that God's going to save everybody, that eventually everyone will go to heaven and be saved. There was an old philosophy back in the 70s that used to be introduced called the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. You don't hear that much anymore because the names have been changed to protect the guilty, right? And so because of that, we have philosophies under different names. Fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man was the belief that we're all children of God, and so because of that, the Father's going to take us all home because we're all His children. Well, we are all created by Him, but you're not His child until you're born into His family. And the only way to be born into His family is through the new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so collectivism is a false doctrine, or universalism is a false doctrine, even though it's preached by many today. But it doesn't matter tonight. It doesn't matter tonight whether we're talking about secular or whether we're talking about Christian circles. Regardless of the false doctrine of collectivism or universalism, there is one to whom the one still matters. And the one to whom the one still matters is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one to whom the one still matters is the God of heaven. The one to whom the one still matters is our Lord. You know, God tonight is not a God that focuses on the collective. God focuses on the one. And it's amazing when you think about us and who we are that God focuses on the one. But it's true. God is a God that focuses on the individual. He focuses on the one. And that's true tonight that God addressed the multitudes. Certainly he addressed the multitudes at time. He addressed the collective at time. But I can guarantee you that the stories that we know and the stories that we remember of the Lord and his ministry are not the stories primarily where he addresses the collective. It's the stories where he singled out the one. Because whenever he addressed the multitude, he always eventually goes around to the one. It's the story of the leper. It's the story of the man by the pool of Bethesda. It's the story of the man who received his sight, or the widow who received her son raised in newness of life. It's God's work with the one that we remember, because that was his primary work. And whenever God worked, or wherever the Lord worked with the collective, it was always, his work with the collective was always to bring about his real work, which is the work with the one. You know, in John chapter 3, verse 16, one Bible verse that probably everybody knows, the Bible says that God so loved the world. But after he says that, he goes on to say that whosoever, that's the individual, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He died for all mankind, but he deals with the individual in salvation. And so he always deals with the collective. Galatians chapter 2, turn over there if you will. He addresses the collective, but always deals with us individually. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. God's work with man collectively is always to bring about his real work, which is with the one. That's why Paul writes what he does in Galatians 2 and verse 20, when he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. And so he didn't just give himself for the world, he gave himself for me, Paul says. Aren't you glad tonight God's concerned about the individual? Amen. I'm glad God doesn't lose us in the crowd. You know, I'm glad that God doesn't say, well, I'm not worried about saving Sam Varghese. I'm more interested in the collective over here or this group of people. Thankful tonight that God's primary concern is for the individual. And we can all say tonight, if you're saved, we can all say, I'm so thankful for the Lord who gave himself for me and died for me. Amen. Because God always deals primarily with the individual. You know, the drawing of the Holy Spirit, conviction, repentance, and faith. Those are all individual requirements for salvation. It's one of the reasons why universalism or collectivism isn't true, because salvation requires an individual response. We have to experience the drawing of the Holy Spirit, conviction. We have to experience repentance. You know, we don't repent collectively. I have to individually decide to turn from the world and turn unto Christ. I have to individually exercise faith. When I do that, God saves me individually. He doesn't save us collectively. God doesn't save families. God doesn't save families. He saves a dad or a mom or a son or a daughter. We're saved individually when we exercise faith in response to individual drawing, conviction, and repentance. It's then that we're saved. Nobody's getting into heaven because their family was saved or their aunt was saved or their father was saved. God saves us individually. Neither does God condemn families. You know, the Bible's very clear, isn't it, that the son shall not answer for the sins of the father, nor the father for the sins of the son. Not only is there individual salvation, but there's also individual condemnation, individual responsibility. Each of us stand alone when it comes to salvation itself, and we each stand individually in the Lord Jesus Christ. God deals with us individually, not just in salvation, but in other areas. God doesn't call lineages of men or family heritages to preach. God calls men to preach. God doesn't call lineages or dynasties to preach. The ministry is not a priesthood. You know, where, you know, sometimes I go someplace and I'll be preaching somewhere and they'll introduce a speaker and they'll say he's got four sons and they're all called in the ministry. Well, I got two sons. I'd love to have seen them in the ministry, but God didn't call them or hasn't called them. So that's fine. Serve the Lord. I'm fine with that. No problem whatsoever. But no man is more spiritual because he has four sons in the ministry, because salvation or the call to preach is not a dynasty. It's not a priesthood. God calls men to preach. I've known some tremendous men who never had a man called to preach, or a guy who had four sons and one was sent to preach. It's not based on that. It's based on God's individual call to a man. Because that's how God calls. God doesn't call groups of people to be missionaries. He calls men to be missionaries. And so God is called, whether it's salvation or any other thing in life, is individual. God doesn't deal primarily with groups. He deals with men and women. Now, I understand he has the church. I'm kind of a big believer in the local church, you know, and so I understand that we have a church, but churches are made up of people who God has worked individually in their lives, and we've united together that God's will might be done. The church is still based on the individual and God's individual work in us. So God's primary dealing is not collectively, it's with the individual. And frankly, I'm glad. I don't want to get lost in the crowd with God. You know, I'm glad that God doesn't group our prayers together and queue them up, you know. God says, "I'll get to, you know, here's a whole bunch of prayers over here for financial need. I'll just group them all up until I get enough, and then I'll answer all of them together." Yes. Aren't you glad that God doesn't say, "Okay, I've had an influx of health needs, so I'll just queue them all up, and then I'll try to get to those by Tuesday." Aren't you glad God doesn't work that way? Aren't you glad that when you pray, God hears us individually, God responds individually, because He is the God of the individual, not the God of the many. I'm also thankful tonight that God never sacrifices the one for the many, or sacrifices the few for the many. Aren't you glad tonight that when God deals with a nation of people, our nation is corrupt. It's forsaken God. It's corrupt. It's wicked. It's vile. Homosexuality, all this other junk and garbage that's going on. I don't know how we have survived, only by the grace of God, this abortion epidemic. Aren't you glad tonight that even though all that's going on, God doesn't punish us as God's people for the sins of the collective, for the sins of the nation? Aren't you glad God still will bless you if you serve Him, despite what's going on in our country? Do you get the idea? God deals with the individual. He doesn't deal with the collective. Now, having said all of that, there's no place, think with me about this, there's no place in which God's work is more individual than in the indwelling and the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer. There's nothing that God does more individual than indwelling me and working in me. Come on, son, that's as individual as you get. When God moves in, regenerates my heart, and takes up residence within me, that's as individual as it gets. God lives in me. We sing that song sometimes. Of course, it's certainly biblical. There's nothing more personal than that. Listen, if you have somebody, if you have a family member, and you invite them to live with you, first of all, that's a mistake. But secondly, that's pretty individual. You may have a lot of family, but when you invite somebody to live with you, that's a big deal. Right? And when the Spirit of God takes up residence within us, it doesn't get any more personal or any more individual than that. And what makes it even more individual and more personal is once He's in there, He's not content to just be in there. You know, having family move in with you wouldn't be too bad if they'd just be content to be in there and leave you alone. But that's not how it works. The Spirit of God, on the other hand, is not content just to move in. He wants to move in and transform us. And the way that He transforms us and the way that He works in us is individual. He transforms me. He doesn't transform us. He transforms me. Because there's things in your life that need to be transformed that are okay in mine. And there are things in my life that may need transformed that aren't the same as yours. And we may have struggles and problems and difficulties and works that need to be done in our life that we don't all share. And so He moves within us, indwells us. That's individual. And then He goes to work transforming me. I understand He transforms the believer, as we say. I understand He dwells the believer. But He indwells me. And He's working on transforming me. He wants to transform my mind. He wants to transform what we think about. He wants to transform me so that I might think right thoughts and think rightly. He wants to work on me. Again, I can't say it enough. I'm thankful that God works individually with us, not only in saving us, but also in transforming us. We don't all need I guess generally we all need the same thing, but specifically we don't all need the same thing. Transforming each of us is different. It's amazing, isn't it, how you can have 2, 3, 4, how many kids you got? A dozen, 14, however many you got. Doesn't matter how many kids you got, you can have 2. And it's always one of the most fascinating things about children to me is how you can have 2 kids born in the same family with the same parents and be so completely different from each other. You've got to think to yourself, sometimes we had some of ours, I thought there had to be some kind of mix-up at the hospital. This kid cannot be mine. That one is definitely my wife's, but this one can't be mine. And we're so, even God's children are the same way. We're different. All right? You're not always like me, so you're not right with God, but you're not always right. We're all different, aren't we? And it's amazing how God works individually in us. If you got 2 or 3 kids, they all need the same thing. Now, I know they need to get saved. I got all that. But they don't need the same care, do they, oftentimes? They have differing problems and differing attitudes and different things, and they think differently. And we're the same way. And so God indwells us. That's pretty personal, individual. And then he works on transforming me in my life. Look over in Psalm 29, if you will. Y'all still with me? Amen. Psalm 29. I'm telling you, one of the most neglected and fascinating things in the Word of God is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So much so that when we talk about this stuff, it sounds like we're talking about some high-minded extra form of Christianity. But he has a tremendous work in us. There's nothing more personal, as I said, than what he does within us. And what I mean by holiness, when we talk about this, one of the most fascinating things about him is his work in us to produce holiness. And when I talk about holiness, I mean his work to transform my mind and my life into the image of Christ. That's really what holiness is. It's the transformation of me, my mind and my life, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the goal, isn't it? Once I get saved, my goal now is to march toward being conformed to the image of Christ. And the work of what do you think he's trying to, you know, when you transform something, if you got kids and you're trying to transform them, all right, because they're raising them, you've got a goal in mind, don't you? You just don't sit back and go, let's just raise these kids. You have some idea, some people do, of what I want to accomplish. This is the kind of kid I want to get on the other end of this deal. All right, I'm going to be stuck with them for the rest of my life, and so there's a certain type of kid I want on the other end of this deal. And so I don't want to raise a 40-year-old, so I need to go to work now trying to transform them into who I want them to be. Our Father has the same goal. He wants to transform us into something. And the something he wants to transform us into is the image of his Son. So when we talk about holiness, that's not what we think of holiness. And I'll get to that in a minute. But what God's talking about is being transformed in the image of his Son. Because that's what we've been predestined to once we get saved, is to be transformed into his image. And this is something that we should see as an amazing thing. Not to wax too poetical, but this is something we should see as a beautiful thing. A longed for thing. To be transformed into his image. That should be the goal. That should be what we want to do. I don't have any problem with wanting to lead people to Christ, but we should be transformed into his image. Do you understand tonight? If we would allow the Spirit of God to do his work in transforming our mind and our heart and our life into the image of Christ, there's so much stuff that would just take care of itself. It would be gone overnight. Issues would be gone. Problems would be gone. People fussing about things would be gone. What I can do, what I can't do, what I'm allowed to do, what I'm not allowed to do. How come we can do this? How come we can't do that? It'd all go away. If our goal was to be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something that we should see as beautiful and something to long for. You know, in Psalm 29, it says this in verse 1. It says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength." And then in verse 2, David writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name." That's good advice. "And then worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 21 says this. It says, "Sing unto the Lord and praise the beauty of holiness." That's two different things. I think we should praise God for the beauty of his holiness, right? For the beauty of holiness. But Psalmist doesn't say that. David in this verse says, praise him. Verse 2, he says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." There's nothing more beautiful, if you want to use David's word, there's nothing more beautiful than when a lost, wicked sinner gets saved. Amen. Through the grace and the mercy of the Holy Spirit of God. And God regenerates his heart and regenerates his thinking or her thinking and their minds. And they become indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God at the moment they receive Christ. And the Spirit of God instantly goes about doing his work, which is the transforming of the mind and of the heart into the image of Christ. And then when that person then, in the beauty of indwelt holiness, which is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, then falls down and worships the God who transformed them. That is a beautiful thing. That's a great thing. That's a lot better than being transformed into his image. and in the beauty of what God has done through the indwelling and transforming work of the Spirit, to then turn around and give back praise unto Him for how He has transformed me. That is a beautiful thing. We should worship God and praise God. We should worship and praise God and praise Him and praise the beauty of His holiness. We absolutely should do that. But here He talks about the fact that we're to praise Him in the beauty of holiness. And again, there's nothing more beautiful among us than to worship God. There's nothing more beautiful than a transformed believer and his worship or her worship. And I'm not going to say his or her all night long. You get it. His praise. Everybody still awake? Okay. Today, when people hear holiness, you already know what it conjures up in people's minds when we hear holiness. They think of all kinds of things. And all those things that they think about are not to be compared to the real work of the Spirit in transformed holiness. When people think of holiness, maybe outside here, they think of things like tongues, speaking in tongues and sign gifts. And we don't have time to get into all that nonsense tonight, other than to say this. We know, of course, that those things have been done away. The only thing, the closest thing they're associated with in the New Testament is Paul's rebuke of the church at Corinth. What a great thing to pattern your spiritual life after. Of course, he rebukes them there and gives them a whole list of things that are far better than speaking in tongues. Not only have they been done away, but Paul's very clear that tongues and sign gifts are the kindergarten of faith. These things were given in the kindergarten period of faith. Of course, we've grown beyond that. We have a more sure word of prophecy, Peter tells us, which is the Word of God, the completed Word of God. And that's where our faith is to be, not in sign gifts and so forth. And so when some people hear holiness, holiness, that's what they think of. Have you spoken tongues? Have you had the gift? Have you received the sign? That's the things they're concerned about. Some people think of the work of holiness as simply the mere ridding of things. That's what holiness is. It's getting rid of stuff. It's ridding things in your life. No doubt that if you're concerned about holiness, and if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and He begins to transform your mind, there's going to be some ridding. There's going to be some stuff that's going to go. Some things are going to change in your life. You know, while it certainly is true that being conformed and the transforming of our mind has some ridding, you're never going to be able to be transformed without ridding. Ridding isn't the end all or be all of holiness. That's not really what it is. One thing's for sure is this, is you can't know it without it. Ridding is really the ridding of things in our life. It's really just the first or preliminary step of genuine holiness. They're not holiness. They're just the baby steps of holiness. Are you tracking me? You know, people think today when you start talking about holiness, I got to give up this. I got to quit that. I'm not giving that up. I'm not quitting that. I'm not signing that thing. I'm not going to give this up or that up. And they don't understand that that's just the baby steps of holiness. This is just to get us to the place where we can really start to be holy. The ridding of things. That's the easy part. People go, well, I'm not giving that up. Man, I'm a lot more worried about bitterness and anxiety and all the other stuff. That's much harder. I never had too much trouble ridding stuff or giving up things. People just said, when we got in church, the preacher just said, you need to give this up if you want to do this. And I said, well, I want to do this, so I'll give it up. But boy, bitterness and anger and worry and anxiety and trust, and that's a lot harder. Are you with me? And so when some people think of holiness, they think of this ridding of things, getting rid of stuff. That's how you know when you're holy. But those are just the preliminary steps of holiness. You can gauge your holiness by what you're unwilling to be rid of. He should have the preeminence in all things. There shouldn't be anything that I'm not willing to rid myself of to be used of Him. So holiness involves ridding, but it isn't a ridding. Think about it this way. When we stand before the Lord one of these days as saved people, what do you think is most likely to be the most pressing question when we stand before Him? What do you think might be, I know God doesn't think as we do, but for our sake tonight, what do you think might be the one thing God wants to know most? What do you think might be the most pressing question on the mind of our Lord? Do you think it'll be this? Did you speak in tongues? And Brother Mason stands before the Lord, do you think Jesus Christ is going to look at him and go, did you speak in tongues? You're out of here. Do you think he's going to, Brother Mark Schmeier, did you speak in tongues? Well, you have to stand in this line because obviously you weren't holy because you didn't speak in tongues. Do you think his first question is going to be, did you wear this? Now, listen, you know me, I'm all for standards. Absolutely. Every day of the week and twice on Sunday. Because I think God has a lot to say about how we dress and how we act. All right? There's no doubt about that. But is that going to be the most pressing question God's going to be concerned about? It's important for churches and things now. It's important that we answer those things. I don't want you to think. I don't want you to leave here going, well, preachers, I won't have to worry about that. No, you need to worry about that. But it's not the most pressing question when we stand before the Lord. Do you think the first question Jesus Christ is going to ask you is, Brother White, did you have a TV? Now, some people don't need a TV. And there's a whole lot of stuff on TV you don't need to be watching. But it's probably not going to be the most pressing question that Jesus is going to ask. You think those are the things? And sometimes, because of our misunderstanding of holiness, these things become the big things. They may be important, but they're not the big thing. Think about this for a second. Do you think that maybe the most important question Jesus may want to know about is not did you go to movies? I think primarily the first and primary question may be something like this. Are you listening? Maybe something like this. Were you so supremely in love with your Lord that you completely yielded yourself to the inward work of the Holy Spirit so that he might produce Christ-like holiness in your heart, your mind, and your life? Can I repeat that in case you missed it? Do you think that might be the primary question? I don't think the primary question is going to be, did you do this or did you do that or did you have one of those or did you get rid of that? And you probably don't need that and probably should get rid of it. You probably just shouldn't be messing with it. It's not the point. The point is that the real question I think that's going to be most pressing on the Lord's mind to think as a man, or say it as a man would think, were you so supremely in love with your Lord that you completely yielded yourself to the inward work of the Holy Spirit so that he might produce Christ-like holiness in your heart, in your mind, in your life? Did you surrender to the transforming work of the Spirit that I placed within you? If you can answer that question in the affirmative, then the movies, the apparel, all that other stuff will just go away and answer themselves. You know why? Because you won't want to do what grieves the Spirit. You won't want to wear what grieves the Spirit. You won't want to go places that grieve the Spirit. You won't want to listen to what grieves the Spirit. You won't want to watch what grieves the Spirit. Because you've given yourself to be transformed into his image. Does this make sense to us? That's what real holiness is. It's the work of the Spirit of God as he transforms me into the image of Christ, as I yield to his transforming work. Then all the stuff that we think of as holiness takes care of itself as he transforms us. If the answer is yes, did you surrender to the transforming work of the Spirit? If the answer to that question is yes, then reading and other questions, as I said, won't be an issue. If it's no, then everything is an issue. Come on, isn't that true? Everything suddenly is an issue. How come I can't? Where does it say I'm not able to? How come I can't do this? How come I can't do that? I think I should be able to do this and still be able to do that. Everything becomes an issue because it's about me. Yes. And my digging in, refusing to be transformed into his image. And I'm telling you tonight that this is a part of the problem, that we associate holiness with ridding. And so we associate holiness with ridding, and so we try to make people rid themselves of things before they get a hold of holiness. Does that make sense? This is why people get so angry sometimes. Sometimes it's just rebellion. But just realize sometimes people get so angry when you say, you can't do that. Because we just say, you can't do that because if you do, you're wicked. And we try to get them to rid things before they understand that they need to be transformed into his image, and this thing is getting in the way of that. And then they get angry about it. Sometimes they just get angry anyway, but they get angry because they don't understand that this is what it is. A sound mind is a transformed mind. It's senseless to talk about how to have a sound, disciplined mind until we're regenerated, until our thinking begins to be based on sound words, and until we're submitting ourselves and surrendering ourselves to the work of the indwelling Spirit of God as he's seeking to transform me into the image of his Son, which is what real holiness is. Only then can our thinking be sound. Okay, everybody still with me at this point? Okay, now listen to this. Here's the question then. Are we yielded? Are we yielded to God's work in holiness, the transforming work of the Spirit in our heart and our lives and our mind? If you're saved tonight, say amen. All right, so you got one thing done. All right. Are you indwelt by the Spirit of God? Okay, well then you're part of the way there. Do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? We got sound words. Now what we need is to be yielded to His transforming work as He seeks to take these sound words and change our heart and our mind and our thinking. The question about that is, are we? You know, if you ask most people in churches like ours if they believe they're yielded to the work of the Spirit, as I'm talking about, many would say yes. You feel like you're yielded to the Spirit? Well, I think so. I mean, I think I'm pretty yielded. I'm not perfect. We love that phrase, don't we? Well, I'm not perfect, but I think I'm yielded. I think many people in churches like ours would say, well, yeah, who wants to say no? And so I think most of us would say, yeah, I think I am. And until I started down this path with this branch of our theme, I probably would have said yes a lot more in my life than I did, than I would now. But are we yielded? Again, the trouble is that we see this yielding as that which is produces. We see the reason we answer yes so quickly is because we see this yielding, this holiness, as ridding. Are you yielded to the Spirit? Sure am. I got rid of this, and I got rid of that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. In our house, we never have that. So therefore, obviously, we're holy. Obviously, we're transformed because we never go there. And we would never let our kids wear that. We never do this. I'm not making light of any of that. Those things are important of themselves. But that's not what genuine holiness is. You know, many of us think we're surrendered to true holiness and the inwrought work of the Spirit of Christ-likeness because, again, we don't. You can fill in the blank. We don't, whatever it is. So therefore, yeah, I think we're pretty yielded. I mean, we kind of seek what God wants in our life. We pray. I read my Bible every day. You know, you can read about brain surgery every day. Don't make you a surgeon. You know, you can read your Bible every day and it just doesn't automatically produce holiness in our life. There has to be a yieldedness on our part. It's clear, though, that when we're yielded, completely yielded to the work of the indwelling Spirit and His work to transform our minds and heart, it produces positive holiness. You understand the difference between negative holiness and positive holiness? When we think of negative, when we think of the word negative, we think of bad. There is no bad holiness, all right? When we think of negative holiness, we think of bad things. Negative holiness simply means ridding. Negative holiness is the stuff I've got to fix and get rid of and take care of. That's negative holiness. Well, if I want to be holy, then I can't watch this. We can't have this in our house. That's negative holiness. We're going to rid ourselves of it. That's the impact of negative holiness. But not only does the... See, we get hung up on negative holiness. We think we're holy because we're negative. Some people, God's people, really holy. Amen? So we're hung up on the negative side of this. But the indwelling and the transforming of the Spirit of God also produces positive holiness. Listen tonight. It produces far more positive holiness than it does negative. Negative holiness is pretty easy. God said, don't do it. Stop it. If God said, get rid of it, get rid of it. It's just that simple. Positive holiness, though, far outpaces negative holiness. And when you look at positive holiness, here's where we get in trouble. Many of us in this room tonight on the side, we could pass the negative holiness test. Amen? Because we're not this, and we're not that, and we're not this, and we're not that. We don't ever let our kids do this, and we don't ever have that in our house. We don't allow that in. We don't allow these people in. We don't watch that. We don't have that kind of literature. We don't do this. We don't do that. And it's sad in a way that sometimes our lives become, our spiritual life is all expressed in the negative. Again, we can't leave out of here and say, well, preacher said don't be negative, so the world is our oyster. Amen. We'll just go do whatever we want. That's not intelligent, and you shouldn't do that. But there's so much more that's positive in the work of the Spirit. And here's where we get in trouble. Come on, listen up tonight. I can pass the negative holiness test. And many of you in this room could pass the negative holiness test. It's passing the positive test where it gets hard. And there's much more in the area of positive than there is in the area of negative. Someone pinned this down. Someone pinned down what they called, and I read this in a book. Somebody pinned this down. They called it a photograph or a snapshot of a believer who has been truly transformed by the indwelling of the Spirit into positive Christ-likeness. That's a mouthful. But they said, this is a snapshot. This is what a believer who's truly being transformed by the indwelling work of the Spirit of God into positive holiness, this is what they look like. Come on, now listen up. You need to listen because we're not going to pass this test, most of us. Have you ever, have you ever thought to yourself, have you ever looked at yourself in the mirror and you think you got a pretty good idea of what you look like? And then you see a picture of yourself. You're like, where'd that fat guy come from? You think, I look horrible. And Lord help you if you see a video of yourself. I never watch the live feed. I don't want to see what I look like. Bad enough, I got to see myself in the mirror, let alone have to see a video of myself close up and in high def. And so we've all seen pictures of ourselves, and most people, and you shouldn't admit to this if it's not true of you because you're going to sound arrogant, but most of us never look at a picture and go, I think I look great in pictures. Number one, if you do, something's probably wrong with you, or you need glasses. Or you need to ask somebody else how you look in a picture. All right? Most of us don't like the way we look in a picture. Can you say amen to that? It's pretty safe. And the reason why we don't like it is because it shows us what we really look like. There's the image of me and what I think I'm hiding. And then the picture just, you find out you're not hiding as much as you thought. And you see your real self. The Bible talks about that, doesn't it? It talks about looking into a mirror, looking into an image darkly. It talks about the Word of God, that when we look into the Word of God, it's like a mirror that shows us what we really look like. That's why God uses that picture, because a picture shows us who we really are. This snapshot that somebody put together, as they call it, is a picture of our real yieldedness. It's a picture of what a real person looks like as they're being transformed by the Holy Spirit of God as He lives within us. And when we look at this picture, can I say this? So far? I'm just going to be honest with you. I hope this makes you miserable, because it burst my bubble, and I don't want to be miserable by myself. So I looked at this and I thought, man alive, that's tough. And here's why it's tough. It's a whole list of verses and the impact of the indwelling of the Spirit. And every one of them is familiar to us who are in church all the time and faithful and listen to the preaching of the Word of God. They're familiar to us, every one of them. And when I take them one at a time, I do pretty good. If you let me pick some out of the list, I can say, well, I do that. And yeah, that one. But when you put all of them together, you get a real picture of what a transformed believer looks like. And then when you hold yourself up to the total picture of a transformed believer, that's when it gets challenging. Now, we're not going to turn to all these because you probably want to go home before midnight. And so I'm just going to read the statement, which you will recognize, most of you, and give you the verse. And if I go too fast, you can download it. Don't watch the video because I look horrible, but you can download it and you can listen to them slower. All right? Here's what a transformed believer looks like. It's a long list, but we'll go through them quickly. First of all, here's the photograph. He has within him the peace of God which passeth understanding. Philippians 4:7. He rejoices with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. He possesses wisdom which is from above. James 3:17. He walks in the light as God is in the light, and he has continual fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3-7. He has put on the new man, and as a result is renewed in the knowledge of God after his image in Colossians 3:10. He's renewed in true holiness, Ephesians 4:24. He beholds with open face the glory of the Lord and is changed into the same image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. In him is the love of God being perfected. As a result, it's casting out fear in his heart and mind. 1 John 4:18. He's dwelling in God and God in him. 1 John 4:16. He knows the love of God which passeth understanding. As I said, as a result, he's being filled with the fullness of God. He's living life, and that more abundantly. John 10:10. And verse 10. When he prays, he asks and receives to the point that his joy is full. John chapter 16 and verse 24. He lives in confidence that God is able to do exceedingly above all that he asks or thinks according to the power of God, Ephesians 3:20. He loves the Son and the Father to the point that they are manifesting themselves to him. John 4:21. The Spirit is constantly bearing witness with his or her spirit that he is a child of God. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit of life has set him free to serve the Lord in Romans 8, 2. Though his outward man may be suffering the effects of sickness or sin or death, he's renewed in the inner man every day, day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. His life evidences the fact that he is endued with power from on high. I've lost my place. He's endued with power from on high. I should read my list. He reads his list. That's how he knows he's in. His life is evidenced by the fact that he's endued with power. Luke 24:49. He is endued with knowledge from on high as well. His character is known by the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, according to Galatians 5. He's filled with the fruits of righteousness, Philippians 1, verse 11. He's troubled on every side, but he's never cast down. The life of Jesus Christ is manifested in his trials, 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 10. In tribulation, he's more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ who loves him, Romans 8 and verse 37. In infirmities and reproaches, he knows that when he is weak, that's when he is strong. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 12:10. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him, Philippians 4:13. He has the full assurance of hope all the way to the end, Hebrews 6 and verse 11. He has the full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:22. He gives thanks in all things, always. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. He lives like a pilgrim and a stranger, and his hope is in a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11 and verse 10. He's walking worthy, O Lord, unto all pleasing. He's walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, because he's being strengthened with all might according to the glorious power of God unto all patience and longsuffering and joyfulness. According to Colossians 1, 10 and 11. And all of this because, as where we started in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, he is not drunk with wine, but he's being filled with the Spirit every single day. You follow what I'm saying? You let me pull one of those verses out, and I can feel pretty good about myself. When you pile all those together and see a photograph of what someone who's transformed by the Spirit of God under Christ's likeness, that's a tough act to follow. But that's what a transformed person looks like. Transformed mind looks like. You know what our first response to this is? And I'm done. You know what our first response to this kind of thing is? Well, nobody can do that. Nobody can be that way. We're sinners. Yeah, we are. But we can also be transformed. I get it. We can't be perfect. I understand that. But we have a pretty powerful thing within us. That's the transforming work of the Spirit of God. And we could probably be more transformed than we think if we would understand that holiness is not just negative, it's positive. And there's a lot more to positive holiness than there is negative holiness. And negative holiness, one of the reasons we focus on it, Brother Chad, is because it's the easy part. Ridding is easy. Being endued with power from on high, suffering trials and reproaches, and understanding that when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Being transformed into the same image day by day, that's the hard part. That's the difficult part. But that's what we're supposed to be doing. There's no more personal work of God than that. God's never going to do anything for you more personal than indwelling you with his Spirit and seeking to transform you into this image. Are you with me? If you're not, you're saved, most of us in this church anyway, unless you're visiting with us, and of course, it's not always true of everybody in a church. But most of us here tonight on a Sunday night, we've already done some ridding. Isn't that true? Amen. We've rid our life of some things. Sometimes it's an ongoing process. It's amazing how things work their way back in. You got to rid yourself again. But a lot of us have done a lot of reading, and we're kind of proud of our reading. I mean, we don't do that. We don't go there. We don't have that. We would never allow that. And I don't know what's wrong with people who do. And so we've rid ourselves, and they probably should have went. There's no doubt about it. But the question tonight, and I'll leave you with this, and we'll start working on the answer next week. So don't go away. The question for tonight is this. Not is there evidence of negative holiness in your life, because there probably is. How much evidence is there of positive holiness? How much evidence is there of positive transformation into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is there in your life? Don't equate ridding with positive holiness. They're not the same thing. How many fruits of the Spirit are there? Do we see trials and reproaches as a means of glory? Do we face the difficulties of life in His power? All the things that we listed, those are the evidences of positive holiness. Do you want to have a sound mind? Well, if you do, the only way to have it is to have a transformed mind. A mind based on sound words. And that only works when the Holy Spirit of God does the thing that God does in us that's more personal than anything else that He does, when He takes up residence in us. And He begins to transform us into the image of His Son, which is all this positive holiness that we read about. The real question for tonight is, not what have I gotten rid of, and if you have, praise the Lord, got to be some ridding. But how much evidence is there? If we could take that photograph and hold it up next to what we know about ourselves, how would we compare to a truly transformed believer? That's the question for tonight. Over the next few weeks, we'll start talking about what that looks like in detail. But what I want to see tonight is this. Maybe what we need to do for tonight, if God will lead you to, is nail a fashion altar and say, God, there's plenty of evidence of negative holiness in my life. We've rid ourselves of some things, Lord, and frankly, they needed to go. They needed to be gone. But I got to be honest with you, Lord. There are some areas of positive holiness in which I'm lacking. There's not as much evidence of positive holiness as there is negative. You understand tonight that it's positive holiness that makes the Christian life enjoyable? You know why some people don't enjoy their saved life? Because their whole concept of holiness is negative. Their whole life is about everything they don't do. We need to have some positive holiness. God's change in me and the way He's worked in me. So maybe to get this started, if God would lead you to, we need a fashion altar. Say, God, forgive me. We've got negative holiness nailed down. We've cleaned our act up, got some stuff together. But I got to be honest with you. As I look at this photograph of what a transformed person looks like, I need some help in that area. Lord, would you speak to us over the next few weeks about how to be transformed into positive holiness and into your image? Because that's what I want. This message is not for everybody. Because everybody isn't going to go that mile to be transformed into His image. But you got to want it. And it's something we should love and desire in our life. Nothing more beautiful than a transformed believer who worships his Lord in the beauty of the holiness that He has produced in our life. And nothing will make you happier in your saved life than positive holiness and transformed into His image when your life isn't just negative. Stand with me if you would.